you would, take your Bibles, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And what we want to do is, the title of the message today will be A Faithful Servant. This is going to take some use to. I don't know where our normal controller is. But let's look at, if you would, just stand in honor of God's Word as we read this passage this morning. And I do covet your prayers this morning. I was in a lot of pain for the last 2 days. I think last night I woke up at 2:32, 3:13, 4:18, and one more time, and just did not get much sleep. And I've already made one trip to the urgent care clinic this week, and or 2 days ago, and it didn't help. So, and my pain levels are probably a good 8 out of 10 right now. So, if you see me just collapse for a moment, I promise that you will see my head pop up back behind the pulpit momentarily. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. And this is from the Lexham English Bible, so hopefully you can follow along where you're at. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, a descendant of David according to my gospel, in connection with which I suffer misfortune to the point of imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Because of this, I endure all things for the sake of the chosen, in order that they may obtain salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you this day for your continuing studies in 2 Timothy, how Paul encourages a young pastor. Father, we recognize that as a young pastor, Timothy may well have also been a young father. And so today we look at these scriptures not just with a view to what it means to our Christian lives, but also to what it means to the dads here as to how we can apply your word to be more effective fathers for the kingdom. Father, we pray that you'd help us to remember that the trials and difficulties of life are designed to remove the dross and impurities from our life so that we can serve you better. We love you. We thank you for each one that's here. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Paul starts off this passage talking about the fact that he's in chains, but the Word of God is not. I don't know about you, I'm glad about that. There are times when my life feels kind of limiting. It has certainly felt that way the last several weeks. Listen to Paul's description of his own trials in 2 Corinthians 11. You know, and this will, you read this, and it'll make you forget, at least for a few seconds, about your own pain. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning of verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I am speaking as though I were beside myself. I am more so with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with beatings to a much greater degree, in danger of death many times. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I received a stoning. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I have spent in the deep water. I have been on journeys many times, in dangers from rivers, in dangers from robbers, in dangers from my own people, in dangers from the Gentiles, in dangers in the city, in dangers in the wilderness, in dangers at sea, in dangers because of false brothers. Basically, he was not a good insurance risk if you're not catching this. With toil and hardship, often in sleepless nights, with hunger and thirst, often going hungry and cold and poorly clothed. Apart from these external things, there's the pressure on me every day of the anxiety about all the churches. Who is weak? And I'm not weak. Who has caused the sin? And do I not burn with indignation? If it's necessary to boast, I will boast about the things related to my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to take me into custody, and I was lowered through a window, through the wall, in a rope basket, and I escaped his hands. That's just a little summary of some of the difficulties that Paul had. That's he had a tough life. It was certainly not easy to be the Apostle Paul. But do you notice what he says here in 2 Timothy? He says, I'm in bonds. He says, in connection with which I suffer misfortune to the point of imprisonment as a criminal, but the Word of God is not bound. You can't chain up the Word of God. They can't stop the Word of God. They've been trying for 2,000 years to do that, and it still isn't working. You simply can't stop it. So here he is in a Roman jail. It's the last epistle that Paul will write before his execution by Nero. He is going to give up his life, and yet he says, you know, I'm in chains, but the Word of God isn't. Don't let the fact that I'm in chains discourage you, because the Word of God is still completely powerful. The gospel is never chained, and God's Word always accomplishes the purposes to which He sends it. And then He tells Timothy some interesting things. Now, as I said just a moment ago, I'm going to do something a little different. I was this morning, or this weekend, as I was thinking about the message, part of me was thinking, well, what I'd really like to do is preach a Father's Day sermon, because being a dad is the biggest deal in my life. I love being a dad. It is the greatest privilege I know of. And I guess I owe Melody a special debt of gratitude, because she's the one that made me a dad, you know. So thank you, honey. By the way, if you ever want to see a living illustration of the grace of God, look at Melody. It's only by the grace of God that she survived my early parenting years. And so the fact that she's still here and sucking up wind is a testimony to the fact that God lets people who don't know what they're doing still survive as a dad. And I found out when I was 25 and she came into my life, she did not come with an instruction manual. How many of you have ever figured that out? You know, thank God there is some instructions in the Bible, but you have to look for them to find them. But I decided, well, you know, I'd like to do a Father's Day sermon. Kind of hate to interrupt 2 Timothy. And I thought, well, let's find out if 2 Timothy says anything to dads. It's amazing it does. So let's look at that. So first thing he says, you know, you need to endure as an example. Paul says, listen, I'm in chains. Don't be upset because I'm in chains. Some are ashamed of me. Some have left me. Everybody in Asia has left me. We found that out. We also know that Phygellus and Hermogenes earlier in this book, they had left him. They had abandoned him. Basically, there was just, you know, the house of Onesimus and a few others that are Onesiphorus that were still faithful to him. And so there weren't that many people still faithful to him. Timothy obviously was one of those people. But he says, don't be discouraged by the fact that I'm in chains. Don't be afraid to identify me, because even though I'm in chains, I represent the Word of God and it is not chained. And he says, I'm still doing this. Why? He says, because of this, verse 10, I endure all things for the sake of the chosen, in order that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He says, I keep preaching so that people keep finding out about Jesus Christ. I keep preaching so that others will follow as my example. So we need to endure as an example. And then Paul cites some reasons to endure, and he actually gives us three reasons. I'm going to get this right yet. In the first one, he says, the saying is trustworthy. And if you look in the Greek, this is written as poetry. It's evidently was a creed from the early church. It's maybe something that they recited, but they recited this often. This is not the first time in Timothy's writings Paul's writings to Timothy that we see basically creeds or hymns or stanzas that are written. Paul's epistle to the Colossians contains an early church hymn in it. So it wasn't uncommon for them to quote hymns. So he says, this is a faithful saying. He's evidently quoting a fairly well-known Christian proverb. And here it is. He says, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, that means to suffer faithfully for Christ, then we shall reign with him. And then he says, if we deny him, he'll deny us. If we are unfaithful, or we lose faith, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So in those four things are at least three reasons to be assured that we can keep keeping on in the Christian faith. And I don't know about you, but there are times when the keeping on bit gets kind of hard. It gets kind of difficult. You get kind of discouraged. And I've had a lot of this in my own life lately, because when you're in constant pain and it's not going away and you've now had all the treatments they can give you of one kind, and now you're looking forward to something else you don't want to look forward to, then you start losing hope. And there are moments that I lose hope, and thank God for my wife who's there when I'm losing hope to just stay faithfully by my side and put up with me. But look, he says, if we die with Christ, and think about it, what is the worst thing that the world can do to you as a Christian? It's to kill you for your faith. And isn't that the best thing that can happen to a Christian? Because you get a martyr's crown and you instantly go to be with Jesus. So the worst thing the world can do is actually the best thing that could possibly happen to us. He says, if we die with Christ, we shall live with Him. But we need to understand something. Paul here, in the form of the verb he is using, isn't talking about a one-time death. He's not talking about martyrdom. Now, that's comforting to know that when I'm martyred, I go to be in the presence of Jesus. But he's talking about a daily kind of death. It's the kind of death that Jesus was talking about when he says, if any man will follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. What do you do on a cross, by the way? You what? You die. Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. He's talking about a daily kind of death. But he says, if we will die daily, we'll reign together with him. And then I really like this last one. I'm going to skip over the one negative one for just a moment. It says, if we're unfaithful, he remains faithful. How many of you know that no matter how hard you try to be a good Christian, there are moments when you're less than faithful to Christ? Moments when maybe because you're tired, maybe because you're alone, maybe because you're discouraged, that suddenly you allow a compromise in your life you wouldn't normally allow if others were watching. Aren't you glad that when you are faithless, that Christ is still faithful? And I'll come back to that point in a minute. So those are assurances to endure. But in this, there is one warning also. He says, if you deny Christ, He'll deny you. And by the way, this is another one of those present active indicative verbs where he says, if you are continually denying Christ. He's not talking about that in a moment something slips out of your mouth that you realize later you didn't really mean, but now you've blown it and you've lost your salvation. We don't have to worry about that. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 14, it says, whatever God does, He does forever, that men should fear before Him. When God saved Robert Rowland, He knew that if it was up to me to keep my salvation, I'd lose what his son had died for. And he says, I've got to protect this idiot from losing his salvation. So what did he do? He made sure that Jesus not only provides my salvation, but that He keeps me secure for all of eternity. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14. So if you can remember Ecclesiastes 3:14 and Hebrews 10:14, they both end with 14. So that's easy for you to remember. Hebrews 10:14 talks about that for by one death He has sanctified forever the saints. How long? Forever. I am sanctified forever. But in spite of that, just last week, somebody here was sharing with me that they'd known a friend who seemed like he was active in the ministry for many years. And suddenly, he just denied Christ. And he's still denying Christ and saying that he has no part with Him. So, does that prove Paul wrong? Does that prove good old Bible doctrine wrong when it says once saved, always saved, because we know somebody like that? I have a friend that attends Church of Christ, and a number of years ago we were having a discussion on this subject because he believes, as he's been taught in his church, that if he misses a Sunday and they don't have the Lord's Supper and he sins during that week and he dies before he has a chance to confess it, he'll lose his salvation. He'll go to hell for an eternity. That's a fragile salvation. I want you to know something. There was a carpenter from Nazareth who was no fragile man at all. And he died a death no one else was capable of dying. And he rose again from the dead. And he didn't do it to provide me a fragile, easily breakable, could be damaged in shipping kind of salvation. He gave me something that would withstand eternity. Thank God for that. So what about these people? Paul is specifically saying, if we continually deny Christ, what's that evidence of? That you've never had a relationship with Him in the first place. I need to point out something. One author estimated that in the average Baptist church, as many as 60% of a congregation could be lost and on their way to hell. You say, oh, well, that can't be. That's not possible. How in the world would that happen? Because a lot of times people make a profession of faith because they were little kids and they saw their friend going up at the invitation. They said, well, you know, Johnny's going up. I'm going to go up with Johnny. And they go up and they go through the motions and the pastor prays with them, pats them on the back, baptizes them the next Sunday. And yet a year later, you don't see any change in their life. I actually personally, and this is just me and y'all can do what you want and everyone else can do what they want. I just kind of have a problem with baptizing children the Sunday after they accept Jesus Christ. I'd like to see a change first. I didn't allow my own children to be baptized until I was sure that they understood baptism and until we could see the fruit of their walk with Christ take place in their lives. Sometimes it was years before I let that happen because I wanted them, when they went into that baptistry, to understand what they were doing. In the early church, they required at least a year period between the time you made a profession of faith and the time you could follow the Lord in baptism because they wanted to see if you were the real deal. Probably not a bad plan. But there are people who go through the motions sometimes because of emotion. They feel stirred. James writes about three kinds of faith in his epistle. He said there's dead faith. That's the faith that you say that you have faith, and yet there's zero works to back it up. There's no evidence of it in your life. And he says then there's demonic faith. He says even the demons believe and tremble. In other words, that's when your head knows the truth of the gospel and your heart feels a little spiritually twitter-pated about it. But he says there's a dynamic faith. That's when your head knows the truth of the gospel, your heart feels it, but then you respond by an act of your will to receive Jesus Christ, and it transforms you forever. It makes you different. It changes you. And it should. I told you a week or two ago the time that I was up hanging fluorescent lights in a church to replace these old 300-watt incandescent bulbs. Just turning the light bulb on would heat the room. And I was up there putting up a fluorescent light and the switch was off. I thought that when switches were off, the wires should be off. That was my understanding of electricity. So I climbed up on high ceilings. I climbed up on top of a 10-foot metal ladder with the switch off. I unhooked the old 300-watt light fixture, walked it down the ladder, fortunately. Got back up there to hook the fluorescent, grabbed a wire, just one wire, and my behavior changed. I did not stay the same. I'm sure that I yelled something spiritual. Knowing me, it was probably like, glory to God! You know, something like that. But I will tell you that it altered my behavior. And if I can grab 120 volts and it alter my behavior, how can I meet the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and it not change me forever? And so he's not saying here that a person can lose their salvation. He says if you are one of those people who continually deny Christ, then on judgment day, Jesus is going to deny you too. And so if you are here this morning and you have never done that for real. Maybe you went through the motions because you mom and dad expected it of you. Well, guess what? On judgment day, what mom and dad expected of you isn't going to help you. Maybe you did it because your friends did it. Well, on judgment day, it doesn't matter what your friends did. But was there a point in time where you received Jesus Christ as your Savior? Because it doesn't say as many as believed Him. It says, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. You have to receive Jesus. Not enough to believe on Him. Don't ever let anybody tell you that all you got to do is believe in Jesus. Now, it's not what the Bible says. John 1:12, but as many as received Him. Have you invited Jesus Christ to come and be your Lord and Savior? Because if you hadn't, he's going to deny you. So there is a warning. Now Paul, let's go into a little bit more about this faithful saying. He says, this is a faithful saying. And he gives us these components. And I just want to look at them here for just a minute. Make sure we're on the right one there. All right, number one, die to live. He says, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. And again, this is not talking about a one-time death. It's talking about dying. It's not a martyrdom. It's talking about dying to our personal desires, our personal ambitions and plans, our plans for selfish comfort. It's to put what God wants ahead of what we want. Now, I need to be balanced in what I'm about to say. And I need to give you two truths. One truth is that it is not easy being a Christian. It is difficult, and it does mean that you have to become more unselfish, because being a Christian means becoming like Christ, and who was the least selfish person that ever lived? It was Jesus. For me to be like Him, I have to be willing to serve others like He did. I have to be willing to die for others like He did. I have to be willing to lay down my life like He did. That's one side of the Christian coin. But let me give you the other side. You will not find a more joyful, exciting life doing anything else than living for Jesus. Because Jesus did say, I come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. He brings us joy. That's why Paul can tell the Christians who are about to undergo persecution, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. And he gives us a command. What gives God most glory is always for your best good. One more time, let me say that. Whatever gives God the most glory is always for your best good. And so we need to be willing to die. And he says, if we're willing to die to these things, we shall live with him. And when he says live, he means to live abundantly, to live with a purpose, to live with a passion, to live with Christ, making his presence known in our lives. And one of the greatest joys I have as a Christian and as a dad and as a pastor is that when I do things God's way, even if I don't understand why, I marvel at how well it works. Now, I wish I could tell you, standing up here, that I've always done everything God's way. I can't lie with a straight face like that. But I will tell you that I've made some decisions that have redirected my life. I asked God one day on the fourth floor of the Texas A&M library that I told him, I said, I never want to date another girl till you find the one you want me to marry. And the best thing I ever did was to give God the choice of the person I'd marry. Then one day, years later, I came home and I told Judy. We had not been able to have children. We tried 4 years without having them. Doctor told us we'd never be able to have kids. Shows you how much doctors know. And I came home and I told her, I said, honey, we're gonna have our babies at home with a midwife. Her eyes went like that. And honey, we're going to homeschool. Well, she'd been to a Christian school in Taiwan, homeschooling. This is a foreign idea to her and foreign to me too. And suddenly here comes this wild-eyed maniac back to her house saying, we're going to have babies at home and homeschool. You know what? Never regretted those decisions. They were awesome for us. They worked for us. And we've done a lot of other things that we've chosen to eliminate some things and we've chosen to include some other things, and we haven't been, we are probably the most consistently inconsistent family you know. I just want you to be, I'll be right up front with it. Some of you have school schedules. I see them posted on the walls of your home. You people freak me out. I react to life. I don't plan it. I wish I did. Some of you need to come over and organize me. If you got that spiritual gift, I'd love to see you. But I want you to know that whenever I have obeyed God's principles, it has always worked, and I've been amazed. Paul gives us the second piece of advice. He says, endure. Come on, there you go. Endure to reign. He says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. Literally, reign together with him. So this word endure, or if we suffer, might be another word. It's an interesting word, because there, you know, normally when you see the word suffer. It's like the Greek word agonizo, from which we get agonize. But it's not here. It's a form of hupomene. And it's a word used of sterling silver coinage. It's a word used to purify metal. It means to heat the metal really, really hot, and then the dross or the impurities float to the top of the metal. You take a scoop and you scoop them out and you get rid of those. And in other words, it's suffering for a reason, and the reason is purification. And then he says, if you do that, you will reign together with him. And I think he's talking about the coming messianic kingdom. Let me just show you a picture here. Maybe it'll help to understand this principle a little bit more. So in the middle there, you have some molten silver. It's red hot. It's glowing. It's being heated. I've had the privilege, I guess, of being in Midlothian, Texas a few times. And I used to maintain all the computers at Chaparral Steel down there. And believe me, that's a hard place to maintain computers because steel dust gets in the air and it gets sucked into computers, and little particles of steel touch little traces on the motherboard, and every day motherboards and daughterboards are all shorting out somewhere. And something just instantly goes wrong. And by the way, this is just a note. This is free. I'm not going to charge for this. Have you ever noticed how they call the components inside of a computer after female, not male names? It's a motherboard and a daughterboard. And when I tell you they short out easily, I don't just mean inside your computer. But that's another whole story. Okay. But I was replacing these things. And one day I remember trying to take a shortcut. And I thought, oh, that building is so huge. I do not want to walk around that building. I thought, I'll just cut through that building. I didn't know what that building was. So I went up one flight of stairs and I opened a door. And all of a sudden, I thought I had walked into hell. Because molten steel was right in front of me, and they were pouring I-beams. And there were people out there in asbestos suits, dressed from head to toe, and they're using these long, 20-foot-long poles to smooth out the metal so that the I-beams would be smooth when they cooled. I found out later they could only stay out there 15 minutes, and they lost 2 pounds of fluid in 15 minutes, and then have to go and rehydrate, and the next team would come in. And then 15 minutes later, another team comes in, and you're only allowed to go in a certain number of times a day because of the severe dehydration, because you're literally walking in a temperature where it's hundreds of degrees hot in spite of this insulated suit. And I just remember I'm 50 feet away from it, and I felt like my flesh was peeling off of my bones. It was just so hot. It was just amazing. But when you heat the metal, you'll notice if you look closely at that picture, you'll see some kind of gunk in the middle. That is the There's a lot of terms for it depending on what metal you're working with. It could be slag, it could be dross, but it's the impurities of the metal. And so at some point, somebody sticks in a large scoop or a spade or a flat device, and they go along the top of the molten metal, and it gets that slag or that junk that you see there in the bottom picture. And very often in this case, this guy's got a flat blade. He's scooped underneath it, and then he's going to press it up against a brick above it. It basically squeezes the liquid out so that all that's left on that spade there is essentially the junk or the dross or the impurities. And what happens when you get rid of all the impurities? Then you make something that is sterling in nature. So for example, all right, there we go. By the way, I could have put a U.S. silver dollar up there, and all silver coinage these days, if you get 1 ounce somewhere on there, it'll say 99.99 or 99.99% pure. That determines how much purity is. They try to get all of the dross out. Man can't completely remove all impurities from anything we make, but guess what? God can. One day, when He calls me to glory, all my impurities are going to be left behind. I am so glad of that. But I have to love this one. This is the Armenian silver dollar. If you look very closely, you see a picture of Noah's Ark. It even has the words Noah's Ark on it. Why? Because Mount Ararat is where? In Armenia. And so they feature that. It's kind of a tourist attraction. I don't know how many believers there are in Armenia, but isn't it funny that they have Noah's Ark on their currency? I think that's kind of cool. But then it's pure. And it can be used as sterling coinage. So when he says, if we endure, what he's saying is, if we're willing to go through the process of letting God get rid of the impurities in our life, we shall reign with Him. And when? I think he's talking about the Messianic reign. As I understand the end times, and I don't claim to have a complete understanding on it, I think anybody that says they understand everything about the end times is either arrogant or they're just liars. But as I do understand it, there's a time coming. I happen to believe in a pre-trib rapture. I believe that Jesus is going to call the saints here up. I believe there's going to be a 7-year tribulation period. But then as I read in my Bible, there is a 1,000-year physical reign of Jesus Christ on the earth from Jerusalem. It's known as the millennium. And interestingly enough, the Bible says that when He begins the millennium, that He returns and His saints are with Him. And they become part of His administration for that 1,000 years. I don't know what I'll be doing in that administration. I'm pretty sure it won't be an IT job. That's all I'm positive about right now. But I'll be doing something in that because I'll be one of the saints that returns with Him. And He says, if we are willing to let God clean the dross out of our lives, then He can do something with us. Now, there is one huge difference between, well, let me read. We sung this word just a minute ago. One of the hymns that Richard led us in was written in 1787, How Firm a Foundation. By the way, the original version of the song has 7 verses. And what we sang is verse 3 is actually verse 5 in the original hymn. But it says these words, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flames shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume, thy gold to refine. So the trials, the unpleasantness, the times of conviction, guess why God lets them in our lives? Because He's trying to make us more like Jesus. I have to wonder, with everything I've been going through lately, He must know that there's a lot of stuff He's got to change. Now, before I put my next slide up, I just want to say that I don't use this pulpit for political purposes. I want you to understand that. I'm not trying to be political here. I'm trying to illustrate something. And I could illustrate it with probably any administration that we had ever had in this United States of ours. But I do remember that when Obama was running for president the first time, he made a speech in which he promised us the most ethical administration ever. And I just want to point out, and again, this is just a subset, but I just want to remind you of a few things. Eric Holder, who is still the Attorney General of the United States, is the first Attorney General in the history of this country to be held in contempt of Congress for refusing to obey a congressional command. He authorized the Fast and Furious operations, which caused gun dealers, where the U.S. government told gun dealers near the border that they had to sell guns illegally. They forced them to make illegal sales because then they wanted to show how horrible our gun sales were in this country and how guns could fall into the hands of criminals. And some of the guns that they forced to be sold illegally wound up killing border agents. And it was the government's fault, because if the gun dealers had followed the law like they always did and like they usually did, then that would have never happened. Lisa Jackson, this former EPA administrator, this lady is interesting. She created a fake employee named Richard Windsor. It was her alter ego. She then honored him with an award. It was a significant cash award and significant honors, calling him a great scholar. The man never existed, but guess where the money found its way back to? Kind of made it back into Lisa's bank account. Stephen Chu, the former Secretary of Energy, left under a cloud of controversy where he got millions of dollars to special friends for, quote, green companies that later went bankrupt. Hilda Solis, the former Labor Secretary, she violated the Hatch Act by campaigning for Obama while she was a member of his cabinet, and she gave free rides on private jets to union friends. Kathleen Sebelius there, the former Secretary of Health and Human Services, also violated the Hatch Act for similar kinds of problems. And Lois Lerner, who has been in the news a lot lately because she's the person in the IRS that started targeting churches and conservative groups with threats of tax and auditing and things of that nature. The point here is not what's wrong with the Obama administration. The point is that when Jesus comes and has his administration, it will not tolerate corruption. And that's why the people in his administration aren't going to be the saints who are still alive that were saved during the tribulation. They're the saints he brings back with him because guess what? Their sin nature has been totally removed. Talk about a perfect government. That's going to be amazing. Then he tells Timothy, be real. You know, there are people who do put on a good show for a while. They put on a show of religiosity. They put on a show of yes, I asked Jesus in my heart and I did this when I was 9 years old. And almost on a monthly basis we'll have someone come here to the church and they're looking for a handout and they'll put on a show and they start telling you their sob story. And I've learned over 35 years of pastoring that the more detailed their sob story, usually the more fake it is, because there are people that make about $600 a day in DFW, just going from church to church to church and asking for a handout. I remember getting called one day by the church secretary. There was a man down at the hospital in Fort Worth, and his son was in ICU, and he asked to see a pastor. So I got up and I went down, and I sat in the courtyard outside the building where ICU was, and he told me this heart-rending story. And of course, as a dad, he's just tugging all the right strings for me. And I felt so bad for him, and I put him in my car. I drove him to a Burger King, bought him two Whoppers, brought him back, gave him probably all the cash I had in my wallet at the time. Next day, I was talking to our senior pastor, and about 2 hours after I did all that, the senior pastor went up there, and he went through the exact story and did exactly the same kind of thing. That guy hit one church double that day. And there's a lot of people that put on a good talk, and you ask them a few basic questions, and they know how to say the kind of right religious words. And yet, they steal from God's churches and don't really have a relationship with them. Now, occasionally there are real people who need real help. You know, just so you know, we support a ministry here in Irving called Baptist Benevolent Ministries of Irving. And when somebody comes here and I don't know them and don't have any way of knowing, and I suspect that maybe they're not on the level, I direct them to Baptist Benevolent Ministries of Irving because they'll check them out. They'll run background checks on them. They'll find out what they really need. They'll give them what they need for household things. But I try to reserve our benevolence fund typically for people that are part of this church, you know, to help out. We're to do good to all men, but especially them that are of the household of faith, the Bible says. So we try to do that first. Now, you know, I do sometimes err. In fact, it's most of the time I err probably on the side of I'll just take my own money out of my own wallet and give to them. And I always tell them, I said, God knows if you're telling me the truth or not. And I used to be really tactful. I don't know if you know this, but when you get past a certain age, probably the age that Jim Pell's at right now, you quit being quite so diplomatic. Is that right, Jim? Are you to that age yet? Okay. You know, I've gotten to where I said, you know, the Bible says, I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor seed begging bread. And the fact that you're here begging tells me that you're not righteous. And then I share the gospel with them. That's pretty blunt, isn't it? I share the gospel with them so at least they hear. By the way, the definition of middle age actually is when your broad mind and your narrow waist exchange places. That's happening too. But we need to be real. We can't put on a game, because he says if we're not ever his, he will deny us. But let me point out something. And you parents, correct me if I'm wrong. How many of you ever now and then, don't raise your hand because you might embarrass your kids, so just wink at me. They can't see you winking, but I can see you winking from where I'm at. So if, don't wink yet, okay. But if your kids ever do something that really disappoints you, wink at me. Boy, some of you can bat your eyes so fast you could fan air with that. Let me point out something. Sometimes our kids disappoint us, but if we're loving parents, they'll always be our kids, won't they? They'll always be our kids. And I can tell you, I've sat across the counseling table from a lot of parents whose children were breaking their heart, and yet they still love those kids. Some of them hadn't seen their kids in years, but they still love those kids. Because they're always your kids. I want you to know something. When I do stupid stuff, when I stray from God, when I am backsliding, do you know that the Heavenly Father is still crazy in love with Robert? He won't deny me. The only way the Heavenly Father will ever deny me is if I wasn't His kid to begin with. But once His kid, always His kid. What an amazing thing. Be real. And then this last part is to take comfort. If, he says, if we are unfaithful. You could take that two ways, by the way, because the word faith in Greek is kind of a weird word. The word faith and the word faithful are the same thing. So we could translate this two ways. One could be if we lose faith. And the other could be if we become unfaithful. Either one's a correct translation. And so we can take this to be two ways. There are times that I know I need to trust God, and yet, in spite of that... Okay, thank you. That's a lot further down there than it used to be, by the way. But in spite of the fact that I sometimes know what's right, and I know it's in God's Word, I quote you chapter and verse... There are times that I have a little hard time believing in one of the promises of God. But there's also times where, quite frankly, I'm just not faithful to what I do know. And I think probably all of you have been in those same two situations. But regardless of which way you translate it, the end still comes out the same. He remains faithful. And by the way, there's an interesting story. In Genesis chapter 15, verses 8 through 18, this would be a really good maybe passage for you to read when you get home and to think about. But here's the story. God wanted to make a covenant with Abraham. And up until Genesis 15, Abraham is called Abram, A-B-R-A-M. Sarah is called Sarai, S-A-R-A-I. God wants to make a covenant with Abram to basically say, I'm going to be your God, and I'm going to make sure that I'm the God of your children, the God of your children's children. I'm going to raise out of you a great nation. He doesn't even have any qualifying children at the moment for this promise. He says, I'm going to make out of you a great nation. And so Abram gets ready for a blood covenant in the Old Testament. And in a blood covenant, they would cut up animals and they'd make a walkway between them. And so they cut a calf in half, put half over here, half over here. Cut a goat in half, put half of it over here, half over here. Might be even a turtle dove, put half of it over here, half over here. And Abram did all that. And he basically makes a bloody walkway because when you, a covenant is based in blood. And then he spends the rest of the evening shooing the birds off of the carcasses. But then the Bible says that God caused a deep sleep to fall on Abram. Now, when you make a covenant is good until one of the parties of the covenant is dead. Judy and I made a covenant 35 years ago to stay married, and there was a phrase in that ceremony that said, until death do us part. So we're married until one of us dies. And since I'm really well insured, she looks at me funny when I'm going to sleep at night. I know what she's thinking. But one of these days, you know, I'm going to be dead. She'll be get a lot of insurance money. You'll probably see her buy some new clothes, smile a whole lot more. I don't know. But she's, you know, that day's a coming. But our marriage is valid until that day because it's valid until death do us part. Now, problem was God couldn't make a covenant with Abram because Abram was going to die. And that if he made a covenant with Abram, the covenant would be over when Abram died, so he couldn't raise up a great nation of 3 million people and expect Abram to hang around to see it all. So the Bible says that God caused Abram to fall into a deep sleep, and then it says that a burning lamp and a smoking furnace passed between the pieces of the animals. And what is happening is a manifestation of the presence of God the Father and a manifestation of the presence of God the Son make a covenant where God makes a covenant with God on our behalf. Jesus stood in the covenant in Genesis 15 and He represented us so that when God made a covenant with Abram, He made it with Himself so it would be an eternal covenant. And it's not just about the nation of Israel. It's about that anybody who comes to Jesus Christ through the blood of His sacrifice will be His kids forever. And He keeps that covenant forever. It's an amazing story. The point is, the only way God could find somebody to make a covenant with that would keep up their end of the covenant was to make the covenant with Himself. And Paul says that very thing right here. He says, if we are unfaithful, He remains faithful. Why? He cannot deny Himself. The point is there is something Jesus can't do. You heard me right. There is something Jesus can't do. He cannot be unfaithful. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that He can't be unfaithful? So, what's that mean for us when you take comfort? So I want to take all this that we just learned. That's it for the exposition. But I want to make some applications to our dads. There we go. So dads, this is where you get to show how good a dad are by whether or not you got your pen out and you're writing down. There's a blank space in the back of your bulletin for it. You want to take notes here. I'm just going to give you a few quick applications, things for you to remember as a dad. And I think there's a good chance Timothy was a dad. Why? Because one of the requirements that he lists for being a pastor is he says he must be a husband of one wife. Now, that doesn't mean that if you're single, you can't pastor church. I have a very fine friend with Bobby Tucker, who has never married, just doesn't feel called to that. He's a good-looking guy. He's a great preacher, but he just never felt called to that. And God does call some men to not ever be married. That's fine. I wasn't one of them. And I thank God for my wife. I minister better with her than I would without her. But it's normally a good requirement for a pastor that you be the husband of one wife, that you are a one-woman man. And by the way, I don't think that means one at a time. I know a lot of Bible scholars say that. But I think that if you're married and divorced and you remarry again, you're not really eligible to pastor. Because God wants you to show and be an example of the way that God intended marriage to function. That doesn't mean if you've ever been through divorce that you can't ever remarry. It doesn't mean that you can't teach again. But we do need to uphold what the Bible talks about when it talks about these issues. And we need men who can be an example of it. And I thank God we have a pastor that's 58 years this year, right? Did I do my math right? Thank you. What a wonderful example. And I've got 35, and Richard and Sophie are still trying it out, see how it's going to work, right? One day they'll be there too. I'm looking forward to that. But I want us to look at what might have gone through Timothy's mind if he thought about what Paul said. So dads, here's the first thing you need to write down. I'm going to give you just a quick list. I want you to write these things down. Number one, use the power of God's Word. Remember, Paul said, I'm in chains, but the Word of God isn't. That means the Word of God is powerful. The best thing you can do for your kids is to get the Word of God in their lives when they're little. Have them memorize Scripture. Have them sing Scripture songs. Maybe play godly music that's based on Scripture to them. Get around as a family and just read a chapter at night. Maybe it's just a chapter of Proverbs for the day. You got to do it at whatever time. I was trying to do mine in the mornings for a while, and the kids said, well, we'd rather have our own time in the mornings, and kind of throws off our time with the Lord if we do it in the morning, so maybe another time's better. But you use the power of God's Word. And one thing I want to point out is if you get God's Word in the life of a child, when they grow up, they may not be with you anymore, but the Word will still be with them. I went off to Texas A&M University, and I'm ashamed to tell you that I didn't live for the Lord. I had a godly lady in my hometown write me a letter, tell me where I should go visit for church. And I did go visit that church. And I'd be in church on Sundays, but I'd be a drunk during the week. I'm not proud of that. And left a lot of brain cells behind in liquor cans at Texas A&M. Wish I had all those brain cells back now. But I remember that I had a girlfriend. She was Episcopalian. We started going to Episcopalian Student Center together on Tuesday nights, and they'd have some kind of spiritual discussion after they'd had bread and cheese and whatnot. And I would hear them ask the priest a question, and the priest answer it, and something would go off in my head saying, well, that's not right. And I wasn't living for the Lord, but I knew it wasn't right because my dad was in the Navigators. And when I was a kid, I had memorized a lot of these little scripture cards. And these scriptures would come flooding back to my mind that I hadn't reviewed in years. But they were inside of me and they came back at a crucial moment. And I'm here to tell you that a lot of kids, when they first go off to college and they first experience that freedom, they're out from mom and daddy's thumb. Some of them just get stupid. I was stupid. And I did a lot of things I'm not proud of, but I'm so glad that the Word of God was hidden in my heart because it turned me back. And one day I felt God calling me to preach. I had ignored it for 3 years, and one day I just couldn't ignore it anymore. And then one day I felt God saying, you give me your future, I'll find you the right wife. And I did that, and He did. So use the Word of God. Put it in their lives. Let me give you the second one here. Dads, write this down. There we go. There we go. One more. Be authoritative. Now, I need to explain something to you here. And if you don't hear anything else I say as a dad today, you need to get what's on this one slide. Because this is where I see a lot of dads blow it. There are three kinds of dads in the world. Now, I'll start with the letter A so it's easy to remember. There are apathetic dads. And apathetic means he just doesn't care. And there are a lot of dads that go to work, they come home, they bring home a paycheck, their wife does the grocery shopping, wife takes care of whatever schooling's there, whether it's homeschooling or taking their kids to public school. Basically, he comes home, he's done for the day, he wants to sit down, he wants to use his remote control, and he wants to tune out until bedtime. And the average American father spends 37 seconds a day talking to each of his children. 37 seconds of communication. Then there's another kind of dad. It's the authoritarian dad. This is the dad that says, well, it's my way or the highway. I'm the boss. I'm the dad. I run this family. While you're living under my roof, you do it my way. Now I'm going to say something, and I want you to please get the spirit in which it's intended, because I'm not making a theological argument here. And if you want to sit down someday and argue Calvinism versus Arminianism, I can argue either side. You pick one side and I'll argue the other. I can do either. If you want to talk about predestination versus free will, I'm good with either side. But let me just tell you something I've noticed. I think sometimes that I've seen dads who were very strong Calvinists become this kind of dad. Now, why do I think that's any relationship? I don't really understand this. But sometimes these dads think that because everything was predestined, ordained, they were predestined to be in charge of their family and nothing is going to question that authority. And these dads, they lose their cool when their authority is challenged. Now, I've got to tell you, I live in a house with seven other people. My decisions are questioned on a daily basis by somebody. I can't lose it every time it happens. Some days I do. But that's not the kind of dad you need to be. An authoritarian dad says, I have authority because I am in the position that God put me in, so you will do it my way or the highway. That's not what we need to be. We need to follow Jesus' example. It was an interesting thing was said about Jesus one time. It said, well, let me just, in fact, I can show it to you real quickly. Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. I want you to notice what it says about Jesus. Okay, there we go. It says, and it happened when Jesus finished these words, this is the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were amazed at His teaching because He was teaching them like one who had authority and not like their scribes. Now let me explain that. The scribes and the Pharisees, they said, you have to listen to us because we are the scribes and the Pharisees. We are wearing the fancy clothes with the little tassels shaped like pomegranates down here. We are the ones that have little copies of the Torah attached to our wrists so that we're never without the Torah on both the left hand and the right hand. You must listen to us because we are special. But Jesus didn't come across that way. He came across not as authoritarian by virtue of his position, but authoritative because what he did in the Sermon on the Mount is he would quote part of the law and then explain the principle behind it. He would say, "You have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you even look after a woman to lust after in your heart, you've committed adultery with her already." Now, why? He was explaining the principle behind the law. And he did that not just with that, but with everything he said in the Sermon on the Mount. He was explaining a principle of something in the Old Testament. He was authoritative. So let me describe what an authoritative dad does, because this is really the kind of dad we need to be. He explains the principles of God's Word. He looks for solutions in God's Word. He tries to help his family see life from the perspective of God's Word, and he makes God's Word the source of their final authority. I'm going to pick on my good friend Jim, who's sitting back there. And I don't know if I've ever told you this, brother, but you made a big impression on me after you'd only been here for a short time, and our pastor asked you to get up and give your testimony. And my friend Jim got up here, and in the course of his testimony, he just happened to mention that in his own family, he had people that were nominal Christians. I'm talking about his family growing up. They hadn't always lived passionately for the Lord. And then he stopped and he pointed to his sons and he says, "But guys, this stops right here." In other words, he was saying, "I'm going to be a real Christian. We're going to be real Christians. We're going to really live out the faith. We're not just going to play the game. We're not just going to warm a pew. We want to be the real deal." Now that's an authoritative dad. Because it's coming from the Word of God and not by saying, "I'm in charge." Now, I wish I could tell you that I was always an authoritative dad. There are days that I might turn a little authoritarian. There are days when I'm just so tired I'm apathetic. But I love my kids. And what I try to do when we're facing life challenges is sit down and talk to them and share with them my own failures. And see, an authoritative dad understands something. He knows that the word fellowship means two fellows in the same ship. And so he puts himself in the ship or in the boat with one of his kids and he says, "Listen, we're taking life's journey together. I'm not perfect. I don't have all the answers, but let me tell you what I've learned in my walk with Christ, because I'd like to help you avoid the mistakes I've made." And rather than saying it's my way or the highway, they're honest about their failures. They're humble and they say, "I don't want you to make the same mistake I did. I want us to pray together. I want us to work together." I know some of the fondest memories I had of spending time with my son were when Richard would come into my office early in the morning. We had some issues we were working through, and we would just meet and pray on the armor of God. I appreciate that time I got to spend with him. And I'm grateful. I appreciate what Richard said. And I need to say, too, that I'm grateful that my son has grown up to be a good dad and that he loves his kids and he seems to be able to discipline them with gentleness, but still discipline them. I appreciate that about him. And I got to tell you, my own dad was not a great dad, but my father-in-law is my dad, and I'm so grateful for him, for the example he sets, and he is the man I hope to someday become. But don't be authoritarian. And I see a lot of these dads in homeschooling families. And let me tell you, if you're an authoritarian dad, let me tell you what's going to happen. And I say this in love, you are going to lose your children because you're going to lose their hearts. One day they're going to leave home and suddenly they're going to say, "We're out from under his thumb." And because you failed to explain principles, because you failed to show them how God's work worked in your own life, because you failed to demonstrate an attitude of humility and love toward your family, they get out and they'll never want to come home for Thanksgiving or Christmas. Let me tell you, if you're an authoritative dad, what you can enjoy. Your kids will still come over on Tuesdays and bring the grandkids with them so you can watch them play in the living room. And hopefully if they marry well, yeah, there'll be some logistic challenges around Thanksgiving and Christmas, but they still will find time to get to your house if it's geographically possible. And they'll still want to do stuff with you. And they'll still share their hearts with you. And they won't be distant. And they won't just be a memory. If I don't get anything else through to you dads today, it is this. Be humble, but take them to the Word of God. And keep their hearts. Whatever happens, keep their hearts. That's so important. I won't spend as much time on these others because I'm passionate about that point. I see so many families missing it. But here's another one. Just recognize character building opportunities. Arthur, can you just forward the slide to that one that says recognize character building? I can't rely on this mouse consistently. Recognize character building. That abbreviation that Richard often uses, and it grits my gourd every time he uses it just because I don't like what it stands for, but ITBT, irritations to be transformed. When irritations come in my life, they're supposed to be transformed into character building opportunities. And I know I'm having some of those now, and I'm wondering, what is God trying to teach me? But be authoritative. Humbly recognize that you are a work of progress. God's not finished with me yet. There's a song about that. And He's not finished with me. And I pray that if you see a real rough spot, that you'll just say, you know, God's not finished with Robert yet. Let's pray for him. And maybe God will speed up the lesson learning for me. He knows that sometimes He has to really get my attention. The next one I want you to know is, and Arthur, go ahead and just move it again, please. Thank you. Humbly repent. Number four, Arthur. Humbly repent to honorably reign. Humbly repent to honorably reign. The My Way or the Highway dad soon learns that kids don't want any part of his way. He loses the hearts of his family. But the dad who keeps the hearts of his children recognizes when he's failed, he seeks forgiveness. He asks his kids to forgive him. He admits what he's done wrong. He doesn't just say, I'm sorry. He just says, will you forgive me? And I wish I did this quickly. I went 2 days this week without asking my wife for forgiveness for kind of a short response I gave in a moment of pain. And finally, after 2 days, I asked her, said, gee, will you forgive me? I'm a little slow on the draw sometimes, not with my gun, but with my words. But I have to remember what Peter said. He said, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. I have to humble myself. Number five, be real. Number five, be real. Okay? Christ recognizes that there are people who make temporary, unreal professions, and it never changes their heart. It never changes their life. But let me point out something. Not only does Christ know when you're faking it about your salvation, but your kids know when you're faking it as a dad. They have a hypocrite radar built into them. And they know when you're not being genuine. So be real. When you fail, be real about it. Admit it. Tell them you're struggling. Ask them to pray with you. Work on a character project together, but whatever you do, be real. By the way, there's a story, we don't have time to read it, but if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 30, go home and read this story this afternoon. 1 Samuel chapter 30, first six verses. David is out with his men, and they go out to raid the Philistines, and they come back to their camp at a place named Ziklag. When they get back, they find out that all their women and children have been taken, all their livestock has been taken, all their worldly goods have been taken, and the camp has been destroyed. And the first reaction the people had, other than crying, was they wanted to stone David. They wanted to throw rocks at him. Now, why would you do that? Here's a guy who is going to be your next king, and you're going to follow him no matter what, and now you want to kill him by throwing rocks at him? Why? Because they had put him up on a pedestal. And when you put somebody up on a pedestal and they do fall, great is the fall thereof. Dads, don't ever pretend that you have your whole act together, because one day your kids are going to find it. In fact, kids, let me tell you something. They already know you're a mess. They already know you're a mess. And if they don't, your wife can tell them. Okay? But they put him up on a pedestal, and when something bad happened, and he failed them as a leader, and they wanted to throw rocks at him. So don't go around all the time saying, "Well, I'm the dad. I got my act together. We're going to do it my way." They're going to want to throw rocks at you. Instead, be transparent about the struggles that you're in life. Then, number six, let love take priority. Every time in the Bible you see these two words together, mercy and truth, every single time, mercy will always be first. Why does it never say truth and mercy? Why do I always say mercy and truth? In fact, I was reading a passage about the godly father in Proverbs the other day and had two verses about how loving the father was and one verse about how righteous he was. Mercy and truth are always mentioned in that order. Why? Because it's more important, and this is hard for me to say because I'm a teacher. I love every word of this book. I get so upset when people don't want to dig into the deep meanings of Scripture or they don't care what it says. And you can tell by how long my sermon is. Obviously, I thought I narrowed this down really good. Just a few little simple verses. There's not much here. But you need to know something. Your kids don't, and your wife, they don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. They don't care how much truth you have until you first of all show them how much you love them. And I want you to think about this for a minute. I asked somebody this last week just to make sure it wasn't my imagination. But I bet every one of you, if you thought hard, can think of two different families. One is a family where they really worked hard to teach their kids. Maybe they homeschooled them. They got the best of curriculum and they had a consistent schedule. They did all that. And the minute their kids are grown up, they look just like the world. And you can't even tell they were homeschooled anymore. And then you see other families. Their kids went to public school. But the families never put a lot of effort into teaching, but they hugged their kids and they had dinner with them and they talked to them and they did stuff with them. And one day the kids grow up and they still love their folks and they still come home and they're still responsible citizens and they still show courtesy. What's the difference? It's because what's more important than truth is love. Now, is the Bible full of truth? Absolutely. But you know what the Bible really is? It's a story of God's love toward us. And God is what? 1 John 4:8. God is what? Love. Let love take priority. Now I'm going to give you the last one. And then I have a gift for you. Number 7. Forgive and be forgiven. In Ephesians 5, verse 2, Paul tells the Ephesians, "Forgive one another even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." How many of you know you've been forgiven by Jesus Christ? Now, let me ask you a question. If you hold a grudge against somebody and you don't forgive them, aren't you saying that you have a higher standard required for forgiveness than God does? Who am I to fail to forgive somebody for whom Christ has died? So, don't hold a grudge. By the way, what's the one person in a family that a dad is most likely to hold a grudge against? Do you know? Paul told husbands, he says, "Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them." Why? Because they're the ones that are trying to tell us that they're our radars and they're trying to tell us we're flying in the mountain and we instantly see a challenge to our authority and so we get bitter, we get mad, we get angry at them because they dare to challenge our authority. And if we're having that problem with our wives, guys, what kind of relationship do we have with our kids? So forgive. But guess what? Be forgiven too. I am so thankful that he says, even when I am unfaithful, Jesus is still faithful to me. Not only that, he always will because he's the same yesterday, today, and what? Forever. I thank God for that so much. Forgive. Be forgiven. So let me just, first of all, say Happy Father's Day, and I'll put a little slide up there. It's kind of a summary of those points, but I want to give you a gift. I'm going to ask a couple of young men, if you would. I need about 3 volunteers if you come up here. And if you're dead, I want you to stand. And I want to just share with you while these guys, okay, we've got 2 up here, 1 more. You dads, go ahead and stand. And I just want to share something from my heart with you. Being a dad is not easy. You need to get help from your Heavenly Father. But your Heavenly Father needs to help you out here. Fathering is an earthly task with eternal consequences. And I know that sometimes I feel low. sometimes I feel like just a little bit more pressure and I'm going to just blow up. Any of y'all ever feel like that as dads? The world tries to fill you with itself, entangling you in its demands, but you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so, guys, if you grab that box right there and go around to all the dads and pass those out, Arthur, you can grab a handful maybe and go down one side here and just keep standing until these guys bring you your gift. This is a gift to remind you that daily you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Daily you need to make sure you're not filled with the world. No man that worth entangleth himself with the affairs of this world so that he might learn how to please his commanding officer. We've already covered that in 2 Timothy. And I want you to just maybe ask your family, you know, would you kind of gauge whether or not I'm walking in the Spirit and whether or not I'm filled with the Spirit? And you'll be able to gauge that. When you see I'm not doing that, maybe you would just look at me and say, Dad, you need to be filled with the Spirit and be an encouragement. For those of you who don't know, these men have just been handled a digital tire pressure gauge. And I know that won't help you gauge where you're at as a dad, but it'll help with the tires at any rate. But I hope your whole family runs more smoothly when you're properly filled with the Spirit. Let's all stand together. It's already too late. I'm not going to have an invitation song today. It's just kind of, I was extra long-winded. I guess I do that when I'm taking pain pills. And I had one right before I started, and evidently it's a side effect of my pain medicine. I talk longer. So I'm going to blame it on that. That's my story, and I'm sticking to it. Let's go, Lord, in a word of prayer. And I'm going to pray for you because I want to pray for you dads this morning, and then we'll be dismissed. Let's pray. Father, I am so glad that you taught us to call you Father. Because often we had earthly fathers who were failures in many ways. I loved my dad, and I can remember a few good things he taught me, but I also remember he was a man of anger, a man who lacked self-control. He was a man that was authoritarian. And Father, I'm so grateful that you saw fit to give me another earthly father who is authoritative, who's kind, who's gentle, who's diplomatic. Everything that I don't really have built into me to be my example. And Father, I pray for each dad here that they would find a godly older man who they could maybe pattern their lives after, that they could be accountable to. Father, I pray that each one of us would become more like our Savior who taught with great authority but didn't pound a pulpit and say, you will listen to me because I'm God. He taught by explaining the principles of your word so that people marveled at a kind of teaching they've not heard before. God, I pray for every family here. I pray that if an authoritarian dad style has damaged relationships, that even today the dads could begin walking as an authoritative dad, as a fellow journeyer on life's journey. As someone who has messed up too, and they can be candid and frank and honest. And to know that the goal of our lives as dads is simply to keep in delicate trust the hearts of our children. Lord, thank you for my kids. They are such a blessing to me. Thank you for the wife you gave me without whom they would be impossible. Thank you that when I fail as a parent, she does so wonderfully. Thank you for letting me have the hearts of my children. And I pray one day the hearts of my grandchildren as well. Thank you for the two sons I have that have children of their own and for the kinds of dads they are and how I can see them growing in their skills each day. Father, I just pray for each dad and for each home here that you would right now put a hedge of protection round about their home. And I pray that you would remove any bitterness that we have toward our wives, that you'd remove any bitterness that kids have toward their parents, and that we would all find the love that you intended to be in a Christian home. And God, keep us safe as we go home to spend time with our dads. for time remembering our dads. And for each man here, God, I pray that You'd make them the man You want them to be and mold them into the character of Christ. May mercy and truth always be with us. But may we always remember to hug our kids before we lecture them. And now we ask all these things in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. Thank You so much. You're dismissed. Thank You for